Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 21, and that can be found on page 996 in the Church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him."
Well, I've got to say a word of gratitude to the staff here. You would have thought they were all on holiday. But you remember that I said last week that when I sat down on the stool in the pulpit, which had been here since, I think, the 4th century AD, that I had been in great risk of life and limb and nearly collapsed on the floor, so that you would not have seen me again. But within 7 days, there's a wonderful new stool here, and you really must come and look at it afterwards. It's a tribute to the efficiency of the staff to manage to get such a wonderful creation in the pulpit. There are a number of other things in the pulpit, but I won't go into that now. This is holiday time, after all, when cleaners are absent. Matthew 21 and verse 31, a question which is fairly easy to answer. Which of the two did what his father wanted? They answered, they could hardly get that one wrong, they answered the first. Well, as you know, this is those of you who are regulars, this is my second of three sermons at St. Helens in this holiday period of August. And I've wanted to take passages that I have been preaching on elsewhere in the last year so that you'll know what I'm up to, and hopefully up to some good. I took this remarkable little parable here in Matthew 21, the story of two sons, at a very lively church not far from here with a packed congregation on Palm Sunday. They gave me complete freedom to choose a section from Matthew 21. It's a very dramatic time, isn't it, as the king comes to Jerusalem, his capital. The crowds shout Hosanna in welcome, while the religious establishment plot his death. In the end, I chose this punchy and easily overlooked parable, very short, isn't it, verses 28 to 32, and I hope you've got it open in front of you, because we're going to look at it as closely as we can this morning. I took it with some embarrassment, personal embarrassment, that though I think I preached on most of the parables in my time at St. Helens, I never even noticed this one. It's easily forgotten, isn't it, and overlooked, so short. And I felt rather ashamed that I'd never studied it or come to understand it. So I'm glad I did that, and I want to share with you, because I believe on the summer's night you're looking at parables, I'd like to share with you something of the discoveries I've made in the parable of the two sons. Well, the tale is very quickly told. The father goes to the first son, verse 28, you notice, and the invitation is to go and work in the vineyard, which I take in that culture, when papas had a good deal of authority, that the invitation is in the nature of a command. Go work in the vineyard. But the father is met with an impudent and blunt refusal. "No, certainly not. I will not go." However, later, against all expectations, after such a beginning, this particular son changed his mind and went. Well, I take it that this first son stands for the rapacious tax collectors and the common prostitutes who are mentioned here in verses 31 on. They were born into a society which was under the law of God. They were governed by the accepted codes of Israel. This was a life centered on the temple and the synagogue. But this particular group, or rather these two groups of people, had decided to say an emphatic no to their upbringing, to God, to society, to law, to decency. In a sense, it's a shocking rejection, isn't it, of the authority of God in their country. They rejected everything that they were brought up to know, and of course society rejected them. Later, however, against all expectation, these groups who never expected to do so heard John the Baptist, repented, and changed their mind. Well, shocking that response may be in the first place, but surely not surprising. Because all through the Gospel record, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in John, do you remember the Samaritan woman? There is plentiful and remarkable witness to the way in which the various outsiders, the outcasts of society, were tremendously moved by the preaching of John the Baptist. I love to think of those crowds going out into the wilderness to listen to John, and amongst them, to everybody's surprise, perhaps to some people's disapproval, these groups of tax collectors and prostitutes, they too were there. And they were drawn not only to John and his preaching, but as you know from the Gospels, they were wonderfully drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again and again we find Jesus with these sort of people around his feet, finding in him a welcome, finding him in a way back to God, finding him the love perhaps that they'd never known, and coming to repentance and faith. So it's no surprise. It's absolutely in keeping and consistent with the whole story of Jesus in the four Gospels. Now look at verse 30. And the father speaks to the second son. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And the answer is very different. I will, sir. Yes, of course, Dad. I'll get there immediately. I'm pleased to help. But, as it turned out, if you'd gone down to the vineyard that evening and look at the attendance record, it became very evident that he never turned up. Great promise, no performance. Now this son, evidently, if you look at the interpretation in verse 31 onwards, and as you heard it just now, this son refers to the religious authorities who are listening at this moment to the Lord Jesus. They're looking for a way to arrest him, and they're afraid to do so because of the overwhelming crowds around them. Thousands came into Jerusalem at Passover time. I guess it was rather like London will be in 12 months' time. How did Jesus see these scribes, these priests, these elders, these Christian leaders? Well, according to the parable, they began by saying, I will, sir. Which presumably means that in their youth, when they set out on their career, when they were, as we would say, ordained, many of these people, these younger men, had real ideals and were sincere in their intentions to do good to God and man. And there's evidence of that in the Gospels, isn't there, in a man like Nicodemus, who is quite evidently sincere despite being a great leader, as he came to Jesus by night. I suppose you have to say, as always in religious establishments, there are people who are there for their careers, who are eager for personal advantage, who want prestige, and so on. But surely it's only fair to suppose that when they began, all those years before, many of these now chief priests and elders started off with very different attitudes towards God, wanting to serve him. But as time went on, and it's so in all ages and in all churches, the leadership came under tremendous pressure to conform. They experienced the corruptions of power, and spiritual power corrupts just like any other power. There were the allurements of position and importance. There's the coercion of what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring that led many astray as they sought to conform to their older brothers. All very shocking and distressing, but surely not surprising. The testimony of the four Gospels is absolutely consistent, isn't it, that the chief hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ came from men like this, not from tax collectors, not from prostitutes, but from men like this. Listen to these words from Mark. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Beware of them. Not beware of the tax collectors, not beware of the prostitutes, not watch out for the obvious sinners, the hecklers, the atheists. Don't watch out for them, fools though they may be. Watch out for your religious leaders." It's fairly terrifying, don't you think, if it's got any contemporary application. There's an awful chapter, chapter 23. I've never preached through it. I've never heard anybody else preach through it, when Jesus declares woes on these men, and I don't ask you to turn to it now, but listen to just one of the woes. "Woes to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Well, I've been ordained 60 years, and I've met that quite often. Clerics who don't want to enter the kingdom themselves, from all appearances, and do everything they can to stop other people hearing the gospel. Literal truth. Contemporary today, just as then. I've met that precisely. Now look again, will you, if you have your Bible open. Is it not plain that this parable is not primarily about the prostitutes and the tax collectors? They come in, incidentally, and I shall say something about that later. But it's quite clear if you look at verses 31 and 32, that Jesus is addressing this little parable in the middle of a very busy day with the crowds around them. It's extraordinary, an example, isn't it, of his control of the situation, that he's able to talk with these men in the middle of all the hubbub to force them to consider themselves and the issue of the time. That's who is being addressed. People, and it makes one tremble even to say it today, who within a few days would be responsible for the crucifixion. Now I ask you to look at this little paragraph, it's there in your Bible, and ask yourself, in what character has the king come to Jerusalem? Consider verse 12 onwards, Jesus at the temple, casting out the moneymakers. Look at verse 18 following, Jesus cursing the fig tree. I'm not going to discuss the details of these, but I think the account is perfectly clear. In what character has the king come to Jerusalem? Surely he's come as a judge. And the sentence is being pronounced and carried out, and it's really an awesome thing. Indeed, the power of justice is always awesome. The judge is there to convict those who are to be his murderers. If you'll pardon a very small personal reminiscence, I was brought up in Lewes, which is a county town, and the assizes are held there, at least I imagine they're still held there. And sometimes in the holidays, as a boy, when I had nothing to do, I walked down the high street to watch the sort of play that went on. The barristers with their black bags slung over their shoulders would arrive at the White Hart Inn from the train from Victoria very early. They'd go into the White Hart for a quick cup of coffee, I imagine, to strengthen them. And then they'd cross the road to the court. And then the police would arrive, and there would be a sense of something very important was going to happen. And then a large car, a limousine, would come slowly along the high street, and there was the judge in his red robes and his wonderful thing around his head and wig. And with great ceremony, he would be met by the Lord Lieutenant and ushered into the court. I remember as a child, I used to think, well, why doesn't he walk, since the judge's lodgings were only 500 yards away? But you see, this was all part of the business of authority, wasn't it? The dignity of the whole matter of the law. And occasionally I would pop into the court and sit with the public. And yes, it was quite awesome when the verdict was brought in, guilty or whatever it may be, and the judge spoke and the court rose. And yet, of course, those were small things, impressive as they were. And by contrast, this is something far, far greater, isn't it? The judge has come from heaven to earth, and he's judging the religious establishment of his day. What is the offense? It's a very simple one, isn't it? What did the man say? I will, sir. But he did not. I don't know what sort of rituals or services they would have when men like that were, as we would say, ordained. I can only tell you that if you read the Book of Common Prayer and if you go to an ordination service today where this service is properly taken, it is a very solemn service. I can't read you, of course, anything of the length of the ordering of people who are called to leadership in the Church of England. But this gives some idea of the solemnity of the occasion. As the bishop sitting in his chair says these words, "You've heard, brethren, as well in your private examination as in the exhortation which was now made to you, and in the holy lessons taken out of the gospel and the writing of the apostles, of what dignity and of how great importance this office is whereunto you are called. And now again we exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have in remembrance into how high a dignity and into how weighty an office and charge you are called. That is to say, to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world, that they may be saved through Christ forever." After a very much longer exhortation than that, and a very serious one, he asks about five questions to which the answer is precisely what we have in our story. I will, sir. Let me give you a couple. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine acquired of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Are you determined out of the same Scriptures to instruct the people, committed to your charge, and to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the Scriptures? I will, sir. Actually, the words are, I am so persuaded and have so determined by God's grace. But it means just the same, doesn't it? I will, sir. Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines, and so on? I will, sir. You can look at it for yourself. And can it really be that at the end of the day, those who have sincerely made promises like that in the front of the bishop and in front of usually a vast congregation, in fact, do just the opposite. In fact, do just the opposite and oppose the gospel? Well, of course, church history has many melancholy examples of this, as you will know. When the light of the gospel comes back, when the church has slipped back into darkness and God raises up some voice like Martin Luther, who are the main opponents of a man like Martin Luther? But, of course, the religious establishment. It's a very exciting story. I've been reading it again. I can't read it all to you now. How when the papal decree comes, they go through the Elster Gate. The place is still marked. Martin Luther leads all the professors of the university. They're surrounded by the students who are full of fun, as students always are on occasion like this. A great bonfire is built. The professor himself kindles the fire, Professor Martin Luther. He lays the papal doctrines and decretals on the fire, and everything goes up. The students cheer, and Luther and the professors return to town, but the students then completely lose their head, of course, as students tend to do on Rauhte. Well, they didn't lose their head, but they had great fun. No, I've just lost the place, but they make a barrow, and they go into the town, and they collect all the books of the Roman eras, and they bring them back, and they burn them, and then they sing the Te Deum. And then the writer says, very significantly, they were sobered by what they'd done. It's quite something to sober students, isn't it, when they're out like that in riot gear? Why were they sobered? Because, of course, the Pope was not out to change Martin Luther's mind, but to kill him. His safety from that moment could not be secured. The leadership of the church, just as the leadership in Matthew 21, were out to kill the one who had spoken the truth. And one of the great 18th century revival associated with John Wesley and Whitfield, why was this movement pushed out of the Church of England so that Methodism began? Why was the church unwilling to receive the blessing? The same reasons as in Matthew 21. And when I walk past St. Paul's very often today, I notice the little statue of John Wesley, you probably noticed it yourself, under the trees, apart from the cathedral, and you feel, yes, that's where they wanted to keep him. Not in, but out. I think I'd rather close with an example of which I have personal and extensive knowledge. Every 3 years, the Christian Union at Cambridge University, famously called the KICU, organized a mission to their fellow students, a mission to the university. I recall this week, the great missions of the 1950s, in which I had a tiny share as an assistant missioner. They were 10 wonderful years, and the two great missioners were John Stott, of whom we've been thinking, who took the mission in 52 and 58, and Dr. Billy Graham, who took the mission in 1955. These missions were wonderful opportunities for preaching the truth to the many thousands of students in Cambridge University who normally would not hear it. Who viewed this great opportunity with hostility and disapproval? Well, the answer is, of course, the deans and chaplains of the colleges. The dean of a college would be a fellow. He would be someone who was learned, a permanent job. He would be responsible for Christianity in the college. The chaplain was usually there only for 3 years to be a pastoral help to the students, to mix with them. And, of course, there were bright exceptions in every year. Usually amongst the chaplains, there would be one or two who were enthusiastic for the gospel, but by and large, amongst all the colleges, the hostility to the mission came from the religious leadership. I was there in 1952 when the young John Stott preached the first of his university sermons. He was then to go right round the world preaching to students. But this really was the beginning, which made him realize the great need and that he could meet it. He preached for 8 nights in Great St. Mary's the essential gospel truths of the majesty, the love, and the judgment of God in Jesus Christ. There were queues of students right down King's Parade that went as far as the old university where they produced the books. 40 years later, Owen Chadwick, who is one of the most distinguished churchmen of his day, still, I believe, alive, had produced a biography of Michael Ramsay and Archbishop of Canterbury, and John Stott had written to thank him for it. And this is what Dr. Chadwick said in his letter. Dear John, thanks for the most generous letter about Michael Ramsay. In return, I can say that the finest Christian preaching I ever heard in all my life was the first sermon which you gave in Great St. Mary's to open a Cambridge mission. That's a fairly remarkable testimony, isn't it? From a man of that caliber. I can say that the finest Christian preaching I ever heard in all my life was that first sermon. I had the privilege of spending an hour with John Stott on the Saturday before he died, and I brought up these Cambridge missions as I thought he would love to remember them. He was very, very weak, was hardly able to speak, and I said, "John, do you remember 1952 and 1958? And suddenly a loud voice came from behind the sheets, "And 77. And I thought, "My, yes, we're back with the real man, ticking me off for forgetting the third one." That was the real man. And 77. How can it be that the religious establishment at Cambridge University then and now has always viewed such missions with a jaundiced, unfriendly, ill-disposed, and unsympathetic eye? These men, these deans and chaplains, have all said, in effect, at the beginning of their lives, if they're Church of England men, "I will," to these great and solemn questions. What has happened since then that they no longer go into the vineyard to seek for the souls of men, but actually oppose the gospel? A last word from my own personal experience. I also took one or two of these missions later on. I remember in the 1960s that I was invited to take one of these missions at Cambridge, and it was expected that the missioner would go up earlier, a few weeks before the mission, to talk to the deans and chaplains, who could then question him as to what he was going to say. I knew so much about it that I felt very little inclination to go and tell the Christian Union that I did not propose to do this. But they persuaded me that, as a matter of courtesy, it should happen, so I went. And I laid out my little stall to the deans and chaplains who turned up. I said I wanted to preach about man's sinfulness, as Dr. Barnhouse had done in the 1940s. I wanted to show that Christianity was reasonable, as John Stott had done in 1952 and 55. And I wanted to do what Dr. Graham had done as best I could, to show that a decision had to be made, that you couldn't just leave these things as though you need not be involved. Well, there was very little welcome from this group of men. In fact, quite a lot of hostility. I remember I was asked what I was going to speak on, and I said I was going to speak on the Gospel of Mark, and one of the college deans said immediately, "Well, why not Matthew?" You know, I felt if I'd said I was going to speak on Matthew, he'd have said, "Why not Mark?" The senior theological don who was there, who was presiding at the meeting, we broke up for coffee, and he and I had a chat. I said to him, "When did Christian things begin for you?" And he said, "Well, actually, in a mission in 1942-43, when Brian Green came to Cambridge." Well, I said, "It would have helped a great deal if you'd said that a few minutes earlier. It requires courage, doesn't it, in front of your peers to say that you belong to Christ. I hope you're willing to say that you belong in front of your peers. They may be musical people, they may be business people. It's even tougher to say it in front of theological people." So I suppose the question to all Christian leaders, and that includes me and the staff here and the leaders of our Church of England and the leaders of the Church of Scotland we've been thinking about, I suppose the question we've got to ask is, have you kept to your original promise? That's the question that Paul was asking of his young Timothy right at the end of Paul's life. Because if you don't keep your original promise, you'll probably end up opposing what you began to believe and stopping others going to Christ. Well, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. It's a word that you'll find throughout the New Testament in different ways. "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Timothy, already a powerful Christian leader, already someone that Paul had sent to do difficult jobs in Corinth and throughout that part of Roman Asia. You might say that Timothy was an established religious leader in whom you could trust. But still, Paul says, as for you, continue in what you have learned. I will, sir. I will, sir. But he never turned up. It's a powerful little parable, isn't it? Speaks today just as much as it did then. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon all of us who are called to leadership in any way in your church. We pray that you will speak through this parable to all who have said from the heart, I will, sir. I will work in your vineyard. And if any should hear these words and have turned aside from that willing obedience, we ask that they, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors, may change their mind. That they, when they see the power of your gospel in changing the hearts of those who are far away, may be convicted that this is the truth that they should be preaching, they should be living by, they should be recommending. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.